All right, Romans, thank you, Mike. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. A man and his wife were sitting in the living room. He said to her, just so you know, I never want to live in a vegetative state, dependent on some machine and fluids from a bottle. If that ever happens, just pull the plug. So his wife got up, unplugged the TV, and threw out all his beer. Yeah. All right. Romans 5. Hope you guys had a good Thanksgiving. Apparently everybody's still recovering from the meal. What it looks like here. Romans chapter 5 here to get started. I look forward to revival coming up Wednesday. Hope you'll be mindful of all that as we start the morning here. Romans 5. Now we got down to verse 6, 7, 8 or so. Well, let's begin with verse 1 real quick here just to reestablish connection with the context. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty tough to obscure that verse unless you just want to obscure it. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. So you get access by faith to grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get access to God or Christ. The access is not through water or communion or confirmation or good works, or any of the rest of the sacraments, right? It's through Christ, and it's you get access, verse 2, by faith into this grace. You don't get access to the grace by the water or by the communion or anything else. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. This is what we ended in talking about last time. We glory in tribulations also. Yeah, right. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And that is true. What happens is you go through stuff and you learn the easy way, the hard way, one way or another. Whether you learn it peaceably and calmly, or whether you learn it, you know, kicking and fidgeting and screaming and yelling, that you're going to have patience through this trouble. Like I said last time, you know, a man's general tendency, you know, if the nut is loose, tighten the nut and get it over with. You know, if the brakes are bad, fix the brakes. You know, the man's tendency, and probably woman's too to a degree, is to put his hands on the thing and fix the thing and get it over with. So it's done. But the tribulation does not usually get resolved that way with the Lord. Everybody winds up having to wait on the Lord at one level or another. And so you have to wind up waiting. You say, yeah, but I'm trying to figure out the will of God. Well, you have to be patient. All right, verse 3, and not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That is, you're going to learn patience one way or another. You're going to learn patience because you're going to go through stuff and you're going to have to be patient whether you like it or not. So you're going to learn patience whether you like it or not. Now, you may not go peaceably, but verse 4, and patience, experience, that is, the patience works experience. The tribulation worketh patience, the patient works experience. And the experience is not, you know, just, you know, the whole experiencing God thing. The experience is going through something for a long time, and going through it for a long time, you learn things about the Lord that you will not learn taking a class. It has to be learned through tribulation, through patience. And we went through that a lot last time. Patience, experience, verse 4, and experience, hope. And that hope, of course, the key to that hope is realizing. Look in Titus 1, again, and for the umpteenth time, and not to belabor it, but the hope that we have is not an I hope so. That's not what hope is. Hope is the thing in which you invest your anticipation. That is your hope. Folks, your hope, if you're saved, your hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to save your body. He saved your soul already. He's going to save your body. He's going to come back and get you now, whether you like it or not. Okay? And what the Lord is out to do is get you to set your affection, your hope, your anticipation on those things over there. And so you say, that's my hope. It's not saying, boy, I sure hope so. That's not what the hope is in the Bible. For instance, in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, notice, in hope of eternal life. Now, left there, you could say, yeah, that hope, see there, Paul is really hoping he gets eternal life, like the average Lutheran around here that you knock their door and you say, are you saved? Well, hope so. But in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See, that hope is something you invest your trust and anticipation in. And, you know, what you're supposed to, once you've invested that, that's a transaction. And, you know, whether you are hoping in it or not, that's what your hope is. What you're supposed to do is set your affections there so it's anticipated. So one day when it comes upon you, it's not a surprise. Verse 3, God promised at the end of verse 2, before the world began, who hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Now in verse 2, who would God make that promise to before the world began? He promised it before the world began. Who did he promise it to? Jesus Christ. In other words, there was an understanding in the foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen before, quote, the world began. And so that promise was made in Christ. Back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Well, verse 4. Patience, experience, hope, and hope. Okay, hope maketh not ashamed. Now, I got news for you. The hope of the average Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodist is going to be, he's going to wind up ashamed. Because you ask them, you know, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Well, if they're not saved, they're sure going to wind up ashamed. If they are saved and didn't know it and are just sitting around hoping so because they didn't get a hold of something, well, they're going to sure be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So that kind of hope does make a shame. That's what I mean, folks. Again, your faith, God never asked you to jump off into a dark chasm. I'll grant you that the proofs are not scientific the way the world wants to see them, but there is plenty to show that what God says is true. You begin by looking at the creation, you begin by looking at yourselves, you begin by reading the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And God says, Abraham, you're going to have as many kids as there are stars in heaven, and it's all going to come through Isaac. And then he says, go kill Isaac. He says, yes, sir. Accounting that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because he had a promise, and that's what his hope was in. And it wasn't a vain hope. It wasn't, I hope so. He accounted that God was able to raise him up. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. I got news for you. You're not going to be ashamed of your God or his promises. Now, you may be ashamed of yourself when you get there. To some degree, I'm sure we all will. God conceivably may be ashamed of you, but you are not going to be ashamed of your God. I got news for you. You're not going to be ashamed of the Bible. You're not going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be ashamed of the faith that you stood for here. Now, you may be ashamed of yourself for how you claim those things, but you're not going to be ashamed of the hope. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes in you, and he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. He maketh intercession for us in words that cannot be uttered. See, you need him. Now, it's not as touchy-feely as the average charismatic says it is. It may not be always a conscious thing. And I don't know where you're at with it, but it's been a long, long time since I worried about whether I was in the love of God or not. Now, how's that possible? Because I know me. And I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like when I'm alone. And I know what I'm like left to myself. And I know what I'm like when I'm mad. And I know what I'm like when I'm frustrated and aggravated. I know me. I know me better than you do. And, I look at, how sometimes frustrated I get with my own kids. And yet, it's been a long time. I mean, I know how wicked I am. It's been a long time since I worried about whether I was in the love of God or not. How is that? Well, first of all, I got promises from the book, and I have the Holy Spirit dealing with me out of that book and assuring me. Now, he convicts me too, right? But where would you be without the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you would not be sealed in Jesus Christ. You would not have the utterance of the Spirit. Christ would not be in you if you did not have the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of God, right? But you need him. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, not spread abroad, shed abroad, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And notice it's not shed abroad. And somebody asked me, questions about body, soul, and spirit, and where does the heart and mind and all that stuff work in? I don't know exactly where it works in. I know that when you got saved, that God saved your soul, washed your soul clean of sin, that your spirit was reborn, and that your body is not redeemed yet and will yet be redeemed. Now, I don't know exactly where it fits in, but I do know, notice verse 5, it doesn't say that the love of God is shed abroad in our souls, or in our spirits necessarily, but it says it's shed abroad in our hearts. Now, I don't know all that that implies, and I don't know, if you've ever read, books, you've seen folks try to, put in a figure, how body, soul, and spirit all intermingle and connect and interconnect and the flow over and all that kind of stuff, and I never have gotten that completely square. But whatever is the case, I know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who shall know it? Who can know it? And it says here that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Now, you were in bad shape before you were saved. Now, you were dead in sins. You were a lot of things. You were a sinner. But you were without strength. Now, you didn't know that. The Lord may have had to convince you of that before you got saved. You may have hit the bottom of the barrel, and he may have had to ruin your health and all those sort of things before you got saved. But whether you knew it or not, you were without strength. You did not have you did not have any armor for the spiritual warfare that was about you. You were already the devil's child. You were already dead in sins. You were already damned and condemned. You had no strength. You had no wherewithal to fight that battle, and no knowledge to fight it if you had wherewithal. But you had no strength. He said, for when we were yet without strength, we were yet. In other words, that's not where we are now. We now have strength. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You are not without strength now if you're saved. For when we were yet without strength, notice in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's interesting that it says due time, because remember back there it says tribulation worketh patience back in verse 3. Due time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you realize how long it took for due time to roll around? 4,000 years. Old Testament covers 4,000 years. Due time was not until after 4,000 of 7,000 years passed in time. We know that time is going to run 7,000 years through 7,000 years. And then we go off into eternity, right? New heavens and new earth. Okay, well, it took 4,000 years passed before due time. So again, tribulation worketh patience. Now, thank God you're not going to have to wait 4,000 years. You don't have any choice about that. I mean, you're going to get out of this at the minimum of 70 years waiting. Right? Okay. But still, God does not look at time like we do. He does not think about time like we do. He does not have to get in a hurry. And him not being in a hurry, it's still going to all come to pass for you. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, those that were without strength. They weren't like him at all. See, you're not ungodly. It's not godlike. God, ungodly, godly, ungodly. You were not like God at all. It's not that he didn't love you because you were like him. He loved you because and died for you because you were fallen. And, you know, up to a certain point, it wasn't your individual fault. It was your mother and father's fault, Adam and Eve. So he had mercy on you because you were born in a sewer. You were born a gutter rat. And at past a certain point, up to a certain point, you couldn't help yourself anyway. So he had pity on you and loved you as a fallen creation. But you were ungodly. He didn't love you because of your attributes. Now, he told Israel that. He said, don't you think that I chose you out and pulled you out because, you know, there was something special about you. I pulled you out because I chose your father. Okay? Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, there's plenty of folks that, you know, the best man you know, they wouldn't die for him after all, you know. And it says, yet peradventure for a good man, no, not a righteous man, a good man, some would even dare to die. I mean, once in a while you'll find somebody that will lay down his life for his friends. Once in a while you'll find a guy that will jump out in front of a bus, push somebody out of the way, and take the bus himself, you know. In the military, you know, there is an elan, a spirit about the squad and so on, where, you know, through training and so on and so forth, you are trained to be selfless, you know, past a certain point. But it's still not really a natural thing. I mean, the folks that have a really high view of human nature is that, you know, humans at their base are selfless and loving and all those things. No, at their base, humans are selfish. And you know, it's number one all the way. And once in a while, you find occasion. I know the firemen at 9/11. I know that's true. They're trained to do that. And yes, but it's not that common. It's not that common. I mean, you know, half the time, you know, right now you have fathers and mothers that are so unnatural in their affections that they are not concerned about their children. So, you know, for every guy that jumps in front of a bus and pushes somebody out of the way, for every fireman that goes in and dies rescuing the baby himself, how many thousands of cases are there where somebody does it just for me, regardless of what anybody else thinks or how bad it hurts anybody else? How about the drug trade? What's that about? It's about money. They literally destroy people's lives. Where's the selflessness in that? Right? Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't die for good people. He certainly didn't die for righteous people. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for, you know, folks that had committed every vice against him that could be committed. That's who he died for. Okay. Now it says, for God commended his love toward us. Okay. Again, this is one of the keys to really, you know, understanding some things. It's where I believe that folks have gotten off track some today, in the new evangelical circles and so on. It is generally understood that God loves everybody. God loves everybody. Everybody's a saint. God. And that is not true. See, the key is when you read God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you will notice that loved is in the past tense. The key to that verse is this verse, that God commended his love to us. Okay? In other words, God showed forth and commended and extended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a vast difference between saying that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, and on the other hand saying God loves us indiscriminately. No matter what we are, God loves us. That is not true. That is not true. You read in Psalms on various occasions, you read where God abhorreth. He hateth the deceitful man. He hates men at times. He hates wicked men at times. He abhors wicked men at times. And you somehow have to coordinate God hating, not, look, God does not just hate sin. He hates sinners too. And you have to somehow coordinate and put together the idea of God hating sinners and yet God commending his love. God so loved the world. And the key is that the only place where you receive the love of God is at Calvary. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in Romans 8 is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So, somebody that's lost, God doesn't love them. Now, God commended his love to them. God loved them in the past, in a past tense, enough to send his son to die for them. He commended his love toward them. He put it in, he gift-wrapped it and gave it to them. But if they won't receive it, God does not love them. And the reason that's critical, folks, in my view, and I don't believe it's just my view, I think it's probably in a lot of you guys' view, but the reason that is critical is because what has become common to say is, you know, where was it? It was up 65. I don't know if the sign's still there, but up 65 a ways, you know, there's this smiley face sign. It says, God loves you. To everybody driving by. It's one of the greatest lies ever told. That's not true. Now, I still wouldn't do it, but if you put the smiley face up and said, God loved you, that might provoke some interesting thought. That would be a little closer to the truth, right? But to indiscriminately put up that God loves you, look, if God loves me, what's the problem? If God loves me, then there's not a problem. But if God extended his love to me, commended his love to me, and I didn't receive that love, now I got a problem. And that is the case. And that is what's wrong with saying, well, you know, don't worry, don't cry, God loves you, it'll be okay. Just love Jesus back. Give Jesus your life. That's what's wrong with that. No, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you getting in the love of God is dependent upon that. You do not have the love of God without that. Now, you know the mercy of God. You're not in hell and you're not dead. That's mercy. You have known some of the graces of God that came to you by, I'm talking about the grace of life, the grace of breath. God just, unmerited favor. He's favored you in that, again, you're not dead and in hell. But as far as being in the love of God, that is not true. Okay, Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Actually, believe it or not, you can check me out. But I only found five times where it said the words, Christ died. Five times. Number of death. Sometimes a number of grace. And then I believe only one time, not again, you can check me out, I'm shooting off the hip on this, but only then one other time did it say Jesus died. Don't worry, there's plenty of other places that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, being crucified and all those things, but I'm talking about wording. Christ died, Jesus dies. Christ died five times, Jesus died once, that's six times. God became a man and died. Isn't that something? Anyway, you can check me out. Verse 8. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you know what the good news is? I know we say, we say we're sinners. And don't get me wrong, I'll say it again. I mean, we're sinners. If you're saved, you still have a sinful nature, and in that regard, you're sinners. But there is good news about that. Notice it says, while we were yet sinners, as if you're not a sinner anymore. Okay? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now again, here we are. We'll look at each other and say, you know what? Are we all sinners? Are we all unrighteous? Yeah. Right? Practically speaking, that's true. Let me introduce you to something if you hadn't been introduced, reintroduce you if you haven't been introduced for a while. Let me introduce you to this difference between standing and state, us saved people. Your state is unchanged before God in that your body and that sin still dwells in your body, and when you got saved, God didn't change your body, did he? Correct. Okay. Digest the turkey here. The leftovers are working your mind on your minds. Your state before God is still the same, basically. Now, your soul is different and your spirit is different, but your state before, you're still, you know, you can tell by the way you live, the way you think, the things that go on in your home, the way your kids act, you know, that kind of stuff. Okay, you're still a sinner. You're still unrighteous in that regard. However, that's your state. You are in an infirm state until Jesus Christ comes back and redeems your body. Now let me tell you about your standing. Your standing is in perfect righteousness before God. Your standing is that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ because God gave you his righteousness. That's your standing. That your state, it's something different. And there are a whole bunch of folks that got messed up in that thing, and that's where it leads the idea that, now, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you're saved, everything changed. You'll never be the same. And if it didn't change for you, you didn't get saved. That's where that problem leads, the problem of not recognizing the difference between somebody's standing and somebody's state. Okay? Now, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we started, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. You know, that first bunch of lists, the part of that list in verse 9 is kind of bad, but man, you get down to thieves, stealing nails from the equipment shed is stealing. Going and sucking on a cigarette for 15 minutes out of every hour, stealing. If you're working for somebody else, that used to drive me nuts. That's stealing. Folks, that's in the same list as effeminate. That's in the same list as, idolaters and fornicators. Notice verse 10, covetous. Yeah. You're an American, right? When's the last time you wanted something? Since 9 o'clock. Right? Covetous or drunkards, okay, revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty scary because that's, if you are those things, you're not inheriting the kingdom. Now there's a couple of doctrinal twists here, but I'm going to just deal with one of them. Notice verse 11, and such were some of you. Now you know what the deal is? The deal is that when you got saved, you became something else inside. Now remember, there's a difference between standing and state. Your body didn't change. You still have sin dwelling in this mortal body. In me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But I got news for you. If you were a drunkard before you got saved, you got saved, and I got news for you. You are not a drunkard anymore. Now, if you still drink, I'll tell you what you are. You're a Christian that drinks. if you are still hooked on it, you are a Christian that's hooked on booze. But you're not a drunkard. Now, your state, you may still be, what do they call it, alcohol dependent, all those things. That may still be true, but you are not a drunkard because you have the righteousness of God, and that's what you were before you got saved. You need to defeat that sin so that you can be consistent, that your state can be as consistent with your standing as possible. Okay? It says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Now, there's an awful lot of abuse that goes because of verse 12. My point is that if you are saved, whatever sin it is that you had before you were saved, that is not what you are anymore. If you were a thief, you're not a thief anymore. Now, if you steal still, that is a shame to you. That's a disgrace to you. Because your standing before God is that you used to be that, and that's not what you are anymore. Okay, let me show you this in maybe even plainer terms. Look in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. See, folks, you are sinless before God if you're saved. Your state. Or, I'm sorry, your standing. Right? I mean, before God, are you sinless? Yes, you are. Down here, are you sinless practically? Your state? No, you're not. I mean, we all know that. That's why we say, look, we're all sinners. But I hope you understand when I say that from now on, that there is something we should all understand. You know, there's an understanding with it. There's a stipulation. Everybody sitting in this room is a sinner. Yes, practically. Your state here, the sin still dwells in your body. But if we were to move the perspective to heaven before God, on the record, none of us are sinners if we're all saved. We're all saints. And we've all been given the righteousness of God by faith. Through Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ and paid for. See, that's what you got when you got saved. Now, next time you complain because you got a glitch in your body, you should think about that. Right? Next time you complain because, you know, you got a gimpy leg, well, I'm sorry you got a gimpy leg, and I may be gimping before it's all over with too. But just remember, before you complain too heavily and to the Lord about your gimpy leg or your crooked finger, make sure that you realize what you got when you got saved. Okay? Now then, Galatians 5:17. Well, let's start with verse 16. This, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, let me ask you a question. Out of that, is it possible for a Christian to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Oh, yeah. That's a problem, is that there are people who will claim, if you're saved, look, you're saved, and if you're a new creature, you're a new creature, and new creatures don't do old things, so it is not possible for somebody to be saved and do what you do. That is not true. Okay? Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, folks, that's in every that's the battle that's fought in everybody. And Paul says it's so. Why should I doubt him, and why should I believe some Reformed doctrine person? Right? Verse 17, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be, led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now watch. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, it just said, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It just says that if we walk in the Spirit, we, Christians, shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So, can a Christian do those things? In the flesh, he sure can. And if he does them in the flesh, what does it say? Of the which I tell you before, verse 21, as I have told you in the time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You got an inheritance over there. You have a reward over there. And just like if you're a, you know, if your dad is rich and you know, you're gonna misbehave here, he might cut you out of the inheritance. Yes, the same way the Lord, you know, you're supposed to receive a full reward, but if you don't follow the Lord, you won't receive a full reward. So in that regard, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Here's the point, though. Did you notice the works of the flesh are these? It doesn't say these people are adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, revelers, blasphemers, and so on and so forth. See, if you got saved, you are not what you were. Now, if you do not, in practice, in your state, defeat those sins, you will be a Christian that does those things. But you are not those things. You're something else. On the other hand, with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So you understand, I hope you get the idea. That's why it is a disgrace to remain like we were. That's why it's a disgrace in some instances to still harbor some of the sins that we harbor, is because our standing before God is perfect. And you're doing things that you are not. You understand? All right. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So can you be justified without the blood? You cannot be justified without the blood. Acts 20 says that the blood that was shed was God's blood. It says that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was a fellow some years back, and a lot of it is semantics, but MacArthur out in California, Calvinist, and basically he came up with the idea that it wasn't the blood of Christ that saved you, it was the death of Christ. Well, folks, it's the blood of Christ that you're told to believe in Romans chapter 3. It's the blood of Christ that washes the sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's not the death without the blood. It's the blood of Christ that was shed that cleansed your soul. Okay, so when they start playing with stuff about, well, it's not the death, it's not the blood, it's the death. How much do they have to mess up before they're not saved anymore? You can't get saved. I don't know. I just know what you're supposed to believe. I know that what you're supposed to believe is that the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, thankfully, you don't have to go through the wrath of God. You don't have to go to the white throne judgment there and meet an infuriated, indignant God whom you rejected for all those years and who, once you get there, will judge you and hate you and put you in hell and have you suffer forever. He saved you from wrath. Now, it extends beyond that, because would you agree that the Great Tribulation is a time of God's wrath? Guess what you got saved from? You got saved from having to go through the Great Tribulation. He's going to get you out of here. You got saved from a... You talk about, none of us like trouble. I got trouble for you that nobody wants to go through. You don't want to go through the Great Tribulation, I'll tell you that. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God. I mean, it's not just that we're saved, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, folks, you didn't joy in God before you were saved. I mean, you may have kidded yourself. You may have sung joy to the world at Christmas time, but come on, did you really have joy? Did it just thrill your heart to be in church worshiping the God of heaven and look forward to fellowship with Him forever? You really wanted to be in His presence? I don't think so. You did not. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice it's through Him. I mean, it's through Him, it's by Him. He is the door. You don't go through Him, you don't have access. You don't get in. By whom we have now received the atonement. You didn't just get something in the future, in eternity, it's yours now. You have eternal life now. You have the atonement now. That is the only time in the New Testament the word atonement shows up, right there. That is the only singular time that the atonement shows up in the New Testament. Showed up a lot in the Old Testament. The first time it shows up is the first thing atoned in the Old Testament was a bunch of priests at the tabernacle being reconciled and getting an atonement so that they could minister to the Lord. And you know what they did? They ate the atonement sacrifices. So, first occurrence in the Bible is a bunch of priests being sanctified to their offices. And that's what you are. You're a priest, right? And don't get me wrong, I'm not headed toward the Eucharist here, but and what they did is they ate of those sacrifices. Okay, don't you take communion? Okay, so a lot of that stuff in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament as types. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So one man can do a lot of damage, can't he? One man, one woman, always has been that way, always will be that way. You know, one person can mess up the whole show. You know, one bad apple, as the saying goes. By one man, sin entered into the world. So do we all corporately as a human race gather together and then correct that which is wrong? No, sir. It takes one man to set it right again then. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If you want proof that you're a sinner, you have to answer the question, are you dying? Somebody says, oh, I'm not a sinner. What kind of ridiculous statement is that? Aren't you dying? Well, yeah, you are. All right, notice parenthesis, verse 13. For until the law, sin was, notice the tense of the verb, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, now a couple things. There have been those that have tried to read in here, for until the law, sin was in the world. And since sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, therefore, before the Mosaic law, sin was not imputed and everybody went to heaven. A couple things wrong with that. You go back and you read Jude, and you know what it says? It says that it doesn't use the word impute, but there is no question that God called Sodom and Gomorrah into account for their sin. Now, was sin imputed? Of course it was imputed. Over and over again, you read in the Old Testament where, you know, before the law, where men were held accountable and were judged for their sin. Okay? But again, notice the tense of the verb here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, go to the is. Where today is there no law? Because, to start with, I mean, what we proved in Romans 1 and 2 is that, you know, even with regard to the Mosaic law, that Gentiles were still responsible to do the law by conscience in their heart, the things that they knew. So where out there, I mean, what does Romans 2 prove? Romans 2 proves that every man is accountable before God, because even if they haven't received the law or the gospel, they still have a conscience and they're accountable to God. Right? So where is there no law then? If Jew under law and Gentiles not under law, but they have conscience, if they're both accountable before God, well, you know, I'm sorry, but that's the two main categories. Where is there no law? The only place there is no law is little children. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go into great length, right? But chapter 4, verse 15, jot that down. Chapter 5, verse 13, and then chapter 7, verse 9. Okay? Well, I'm going to read them because we've been through this a couple times in the last few weeks. I'm just saying, here's another one of those cases where words matter. And you need to understand something. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, not that it's just the Old New Testament, but particularly the New Testament, is a legal document. Okay? I got news for you. You go into a contract. You go into a contract and start scratching out words, you're going to upset a lawyer. If Wayne's your realtor, you'll upset him. Because whether you like it or not, the words in those contracts, even if it's a bunch of gobbledygook to you, means things to lawyers and to judges and to, you know, the legal system. Right? Okay. This book is a legal document. And you are not free to go through and change stuff. Now here in this passage, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, sin was in the world before the Mosaic law. So Noah, all those guys surrounding him, all the way up through a lot of the Egyptian stuff, Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments were given. So it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But see, you can't say that sin wasn't imputed in the Old Testament before law, because it says sin is not imputed. It doesn't say sin was not imputed. It says sin is not imputed. Are you with me? It's a legal document. You have to read the words. You have to be careful with those words, and you don't change those words. The only place that the law is not today is with folks that can't understand it. Little children, folks that are mentally impaired where they can't understand it. Okay, but everybody else, Jew and Gentile alike, are accountable before God, according to Romans 2. Because there is a law of conscience, if nothing else, and they understand that law. So the only place that there is no law is little children or the mentally impaired. And so in those cases, God does not impute sin. But we talked about that. All right, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, see, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, if death came by sin, but sin was not imputed, then why did people die? Well, they did die. See what I'm saying? Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, Adam lived, 930 years. Methuselah was, 969? It's kind of odd, you stop and think about it, because you went from that phase, Genesis, where, Genesis 5 and 6, where those men, routinely lived over 700 and 800 years. And then by Abraham's time and Moses' time, men are living, 120, by Moses' time, 120 years. By David's time in Psalms, it's 70 years. That's where we still are. Now there's, a couple thousand years between those living 900 years and those just living 70, but plainly there was some sort of a physical digression, from Adam and Noah and Methuselah's time down to, well, first of all, Abraham lived to be what? Was it 180 or 150? 175? Well, anybody remember? 175, I think. Okay. All you Bible students. And me too, I guess. But from there, then Moses' day, 120, right? And then from Moses' day to David, then only 70. There is some sort of physical digression. You say, yeah, but our the average lifetime is increasing these days. Now, give me a break. It's increasing because you get a new pancreas and get put on a machine, and you get banged up in an accident and you get rushed to the hospital where you normally would have died. And how many ladies don't die in childbirth today that would die, were it not for our medical technology? It has nothing to do with the nature of man. It has to do with man staving off the inevitable. And even then, the average lifetime still is, 75 or 77 or something like that. So don't kid me. I mean, you're not better off than you were in Psalms. We're still at the same spot we were in Psalms. Any questions or comments? Jerry. That's true. That's true. That's true. That's, yes, sir. Right. And so, you can't do that. You got Paul making a statement here, about how things are. But again, it's still a very legal statement that sin is not imputed versus the was of earlier in the sentence. I had somebody ask me about that one time and were trying to convince me that people in the Old Testament, up to the Mosaic Law, that the heathen and all from the Old Testament, that they were saved and that God would not impute sin, until Moses' time. That is just not true. Can't do that. Chris. Romans 2, yes. Right. Sure. Absolutely. You have, in fact, and before the Mosaic Law was given, you have many occasions, after the Mosaic Law was given, you have many occasions in the Bible where God is talking to the heathen. One of the issues is that you don't know what God all said to the heathen. We have a record because God's center is Israel. We have God mainly talking to Israelites, but once in a while it bears witness to the fact that God was talking to the heathen too. So, today it's through conscience, and today it's through the Bible, just like us. But back then, he's talking to Abimelech. He's talking to Pharaoh. Any other questions? Take a break before church.